Last time we talked about, we were in Luke chapter 5. You may remember that Jesus was teaching up in Galilee. And at the end of Luke 5, we had the parable of the wine, the new wine, and the new wineskins. Can anybody just give me a brief summary of what that parable referred to? You guys were here. Okay. Okay. Stephen's nodding his head, so I'm assuming he wants to answer. Okay. Well, I don't see anybody else jumping ahead of you, so go right ahead.
So the old wine and the old wineskins represent the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership that have become corrupt and need to be replaced. And they're being replaced with new wine, new teaching, new wineskins. Ultimately, the apostles taking the position of the Pharisees as the leaders.
Right. In fact, Jesus gave other parables as well that taught the same thing. For example, in Matthew, I think it's 21, if I'm not mistaken, he gave a parable there about a vineyard, about an owner of a vineyard, and how that he had leased his vineyard out to certain tenders of his vineyard, and that they weren't faithful. And so he sent prophets. They despised his prophets. So finally he sent his son, and they killed his son and said, you know, they wanted to basically seize the inheritance for themselves of the vineyard. And so he talked about how that he was going to come and destroy them and lease his vineyard out to new servants, whatever, farmers. So it's the same idea. We see this repeated several times in Jesus' parables. And, of course, all this was going on in the midst of Jesus having just called his first few disciples to come and follow him. And the purpose for calling them was that he was training them to be these new wineskins, to carry the new message that Christ was bringing. Now, when we get to Luke, the end of Luke chapter 5 and the beginning of Luke 6, Luke doesn't state this, but he leaves a significant period of time out in the sequence of Jesus' ministry. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 for just a moment. We're actually going to be going to John 6, which picks up the part that's left out. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands," and so forth. That statement, the second Sabbath after the first, can only refer to one thing. Would anybody happen to know what that would be? Why is he talking about a sequence of Sabbaths? Don't Sabbath days run continuously from creation? Like every seventh day is a Sabbath. So why is he saying the second Sabbath after the first? Does anybody know? I think Kathy's like, she's real timid about it, but I think she knows. What is it, Kathy? You withdraw. Anybody else? Diane. Bingo. Actually, it's the reverse of that. You had them backwards. But you're right. Right. You may remember in the schedule of the festivals that after the Passover, they were to count seven Sabbaths, and then they were to celebrate the day after the seventh Sabbath, which was the 50th day, which was the Feast of Pentecost. Right? Very good, Diane. All right, so what we know from that passage is that Luke 6 actually takes place just right after, only a week after Passover. But it doesn't mention Passover in the text at all. So a Passover happened that Luke didn't clue us in on. Now, John tells us about this particular Passover. All right, so let's go to John chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 5. Remember, we gauge the whole length of Jesus' ministry and how all these parts fit into the chronology of his ministry by the number of Passovers that he observed, because that's really the only way we can, by the festivals of the Jews, because they happen every year on certain dates. All right, now it says in chapter 5, verse 1, after, excuse me, let me put my glasses on. Okay. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over what feast this was. It doesn't say which feast it was. But most commentators say it was Passover. And I'll tell you the reasons why, okay? The first reason is that in our translation it says a feast, but in many, if probably more than half of the manuscripts of the book of John, it actually says the feast. It's got the definite article. All right. Now, when you say the feast, you mean the prominent feast. And the prominent feast within the law of Moses was Passover. There's no question about it. That was the first festival on their calendar. So the feast would certainly refer to Passover. There's some other reasons why as well. If you remember back in John chapter 4, verse 35, when Jesus was at in Samaria and he was talking to the woman at the well. This is before he went up into Galilee. And, you know, the last 2 weeks we talked about some of his, what he did up in Galilee. But before he went up there, while he was going there, he was talking to this woman, and then he was talking to his disciples at the well. And he said in verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, the statement was made 4 months before the harvest, and the harvest typically, I mean, that would be referred to here would be the barley harvest, which was the first harvest of the liturgical year, if you want to call it, for lack of a better term, which started in the spring, right? So if there's 4 months until the harvest, what month, and the harvest is in the spring, and during the week of Passover, one of the things that they did was they took the first fruits from the barley harvest and they offered to the Lord, and then after that they could partake of their harvest. They could, you know, make flour and make bread and whatever. All right. So this was 4 months before the Passover, which would put it where on the calendar? Passover is usually around the end of March or beginning of April. Okay, we're talking, if it's 4 full months, we're probably talking November. Okay? Sometime in November, approximately. All right? And that's typically when they planted their barley. And it lay dormant over the winter, and then it sprang up in the spring. So, now, if Jesus said that when he was on his way up to Galilee, he said that in November, what feast would come after that? See, the feast in chapter 5, verse 1 would have to be after that. So that eliminates the fall festivals. It eliminates Rosh Hashanah and Tabernacles, right? And, Yom Kippur. So because it was in around November. So what took place up in Galilee that we talked about the last 2 weeks took place within that four-month period of time, okay? All right, so you could be pretty certain that this was the Passover in chapter 5, verse 1. One other reason why it was almost certainly not, let's put it this way. Let me ask you a question. Is there another feast after November but before Passover?
Yes.
What?
There's Hanukkah.
Okay, Hanukkah. Hanukkah. When is Hanukkah? It's in December usually, right? Usually in December, around the middle of December. Could this have been Hanukkah? I would say no for two reasons. Number one, the story that follows is about Jesus healing a lame man or an infirm man who was lying at the pool of Bethesda, and it's probably not likely that that would be happening in the middle of winter. Okay. The second thing is, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus made a special trip from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem for this particular feast. Now, we know that the law of Moses commanded that the males were required to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to keep the festivals, right? And that was at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There was no requirement for them to go there for Hanukkah, okay? And a lot of them probably celebrated Hanukkah at home. Yes?
Same as Purim.
Right, there was no requirement of that either. Okay, so what I'm telling you is the evidence is strongly in favor that this particular festival is a Passover. All right, that's important because if this is not a Passover, then that's one less Passovers we have Jesus attending, which would shorten his entire ministry by a year. All right, which would compress his ministry down to 2.5 years instead of 3.5 years. All right, that's why I brought that up. Not that it's all that important, but it is. And as we're laying out the chronology of what Jesus said and did. All right, let's look at verse 2. Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, this is a very fascinating passage. It's only mentioned in John's gospel, not in any of the other gospels. And it seems to indicate that this happened on a regular basis. If you look at the words in verse 4, it says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water." Now, the word time there in Greek is kairos. And kairos is a very interesting word. The normal word for time is chronos, which just means time. Kairos means an appointed time. And what's fascinating about the word kairos is all throughout the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, whenever God is talking about his feasts, he uses the word kairos, the appointed times. It's because these were certain appointments that God had with men. All right. Now, I'm not saying that kairos always refers to that, but it does consistently refer to that. All right. So literally what the Greek says is an angel went down according to the appointed time, into the pool and stirred up the water. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the people laying around the pool, they saw some angel descending out of heaven, going down there and, you know, sticking his hand in the water and ruffling up the water? Probably not. What did they probably see? They probably saw all of a sudden the water in the pool started foaming and splashing around with no apparent cause. Right now, this happened every year. But notice, this is at the time of the Passover. And as we'll see in a moment, it was on the Sabbath day. And there's a Sabbath day during the week of Passover, isn't there? It's a very important Sabbath day. And it was on this very day, because Jesus healed this guy on that day. It was on this very day that the appointment apparently was that the angel would come. So every Passover, these people who were sick and infirm and whatnot would, you know, their relatives would bring them down to lay by this pool during the time of the Passover, because they knew that just like clockwork, this was going to happen. So what happens? Well, let me ask you another question before we move on. You know, Jesus liked to speak in parables and in allegories, and so did the prophets in the Old Testament. What do you think this symbol of infirm people during the time of Passover being healed by being dunked in the water, what do you think that symbolizes? I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Baptism. Isn't that right? It symbolizes baptism, the washing away of sin, and so forth. I don't think there's any question about it. And I don't think, I think Jesus had that in mind when he went there to heal this particular guy on that very day, to show the connection between himself and baptism. All right, let's continue reading. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, that was kind of a silly question, really, wasn't it? I mean, he was there at the pool. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He didn't have to wait for the pool, did he? I think Jesus, what was Jesus showing by that? Exactly. It showed who he was, really. It showed the connection between what he was doing and what God was doing yearly at the Passover at this pool. Verse 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, you would think people would be happy for this guy. You would think. Not so. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." What? It's worse than nitpicking. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" So now they're going to go after him, right? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Why was a multitude there? Passover. Okay. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Because, now, remember, why did he leave Judea in the first place to go up to Galilee? That's right. John had been arrested, and the heat was on, right? The heat was on, so he took his disciples and went up to Galilee. So he comes back to keep the festival, and, I mean, he no more, you know, hardly arrives, and now the heat's up, turned up on him again. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus break the Sabbath commandment here? How many say he did? How many say he didn't?
He did not.
He did not. Okay, everybody says he did not, I guess. He did not. So they were accusing him falsely. What did he actually do? What does the Sabbath forbid? Your ordinary occupation, your usual work, right? And it's talking about working with your hands, laboring, because it's supposed to be a day of resting. What did Jesus do? He spoke a sentence. Isn't that right? What did he do? He said, "Take up your bed and walk." Five words. Does that work? The Jews answered them, but Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He means on the Sabbath day. Oh, no. Wait a minute. The God who gave the law to Moses that you shall work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day, Jesus says, "Hey, that God, my Father, has been working until now, and so do I, and so have I." Now, let me ask you a question. Was he saying that the Father was breaking his own law about the Sabbath, and that Jesus was also breaking the law of the Sabbath? Was he saying that? Or was there a play on the word works, perhaps? What do you guys think? Well, if Jesus was breaking the law of God, because the law was still in effect, wasn't it? It was still in effect. Why was Jesus going up to Jerusalem? It was required by the law. If the law was still in effect, and if Jesus broke the Sabbath, then what would that make Jesus? A lawbreaker. A sinner. What's that? Well, I'm not worried about being stoned to death, but what I'm concerned about is the fact that the Bible says that Christ was without sin. All right? Did he break the law? No. Did he break the law as it was intended by God when he gave it? No. Did he break the law as the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had added a bunch of extra stuff to it and twisted it in ways that you could hardly recognize it anymore? Did he break that? Yes. All right. What he's saying here, when he says, "My Father has been working till now and I have been working," he means my Father and I have been doing these kinds of things. He healed this man, right? On the Sabbath day. All right, look at verse 18. Now, you know, before I read that, he's already got a controversy going here, right? Because the whole issue of breaking the Sabbath is a controversy, and the Jews are seeking to kill him. So now, just one second, Walter. Now he's going to, you know, pour a little bit of gasoline on the fire. All right? Walter, what were you going to say?
Well, yeah, because the angel was coming on that day and stirring up the waters on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And that's referring to that this father has been working now, and I've been working now.
Well, that's true. I didn't think of that, but you're probably right. He was probably referring to what the angel had been doing on that Sabbath day. Hmm. Yes. Yes.
Is it also a point to make that it wasn't the father's Sabbath day? Because the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, so damn, we wasn't even in the realm of things.
Yes, but God commanded man to rest every Sabbath day, every seventh day as well, as a memorial of that. So it's still part of the command to do that, right? Of course, that doesn't require God to do it. I mean, the one giving the command isn't necessarily required to obey it. It's for those he gave it to. Go ahead, Walter.
Well, something's hit me, and I don't know if this would be a good correlation, but Revelation talks about how the tree of life is going to touch the waters, and the waters are going to go out, and it's going to heal the land.
Yeah. The healing waters, yeah.
Healing waters, could that be possible?
Yeah, which the Bible refers to as living water and so forth, yes. Yeah. All right, so let's, what I want you to see as we continue through the Gospels, the life of Christ, is how that Jesus doesn't, while he does kind of duck out of certain situations when the heat gets up, right? He kind of escapes. You remember back in Galilee, they were about to throw him over a cliff, and it says he just escaped out through their midst, right through the crowd. They kind of lost him in the crowd, you know. So he's gotten in hairy situations, and he's kind of just ducked out and escaped. But the one thing you don't see Jesus doing is watering down his message in order to bring the heat down. You don't see him doing that. You know what you see him doing? Stoking the fire. All right? That's what you see him doing, pouring a little more gas on the fire. Every time he came up to Passover in Jerusalem, what he did turned the heat up a little bit more each time until we get to the last Passover, and that's when they crucified him. All right, but they sought to kill him here at the second Passover when he was there. So how does he turn the heat up even more after, you know, healing on the Sabbath? That's bad enough, but now look what he says in verse 17. When they're complaining to him about, you know, working on the Sabbath, he basically says, you know, that the Father is doing this. The Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So he's saying, whatever you're accusing me of, accuse God of. Because he's doing it. Right? He's healing people on the Sabbath day. Therefore, look at this. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Now, I want you to notice this last clause, making himself equal with God. God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is what they thought. This is the assumption that they were making. Now, did Jesus say, I am equal with God? All right. Did Jesus, what he said was, or he implied was, that God was his Father, because he called him my Father. And so from that statement, they developed this long inference. Jesus, if you're claiming that God is your Father, then you must be making yourself equal with God. All right. That's what they were accusing him of. Now, was Jesus equal with God? That's a loaded question. You better think about it.
In a sense.
In a way, yes, and in a way, no.
Even he said that the Father is greater than I am.
Right, he did. There's many things in the Gospels where he talks about, you know, being inferior to the Father. But in one sense, he was equal with God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about that Christ was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? But he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of man. By emptying himself and taking on himself the form of man, he was no longer equal with God. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter, or sorry, Philippians chapter 2. So how does Jesus respond to these charges that he was making himself equal with God by the mere fact of calling God his Father? Here's what he says. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now let's stop there for just a minute. Doesn't that contradict their assumption that he was making himself equal with the Father?
Yes.
It does. And literally, if you read the Greek text, here's what it actually says in the Greek. The Son is unable to do from himself not one thing. And it uses this word dunamai, which is a verb from the noun dunamis, which means power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. All right, it means inherent power. And so what Jesus is saying is, I can, from my own power, do nothing. And literally it says, not one thing. Now, what is he saying about the healing that just happened? It wasn't from his own inherent power. Who was doing it? By the Father. That's why he said the Father is working and so am I, because they're doing these things in concert with each other. But the power was coming from the Father. And when he says the Son can do nothing of himself, or it literally says from himself. But what he sees the Father doing. Now look at the next clause. For whatever he does, that is the Father does, the Son also does. And these are present continuous verbs. Literally, whatever the Father is doing, the Son is doing. That's what it says. All right, so what is he saying? The Son is powerless to do anything. Not even one thing. But what he sees the Father doing, for whatever he does, the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. That is, the Son is imitating the Father. He sees the Father doing the works, and the Son acts in accord with what he sees the Father doing, and the miracles are accomplished. So what Jesus is talking about here is the Father and the Son working together in concert to perform these miracles. What was Jesus' part in that cooperation here? What was his part? Was it to provide the horsepower to heal this guy? It was to speak the words. That's all. Spoke the words. And the work was done. Now, as we continue to read here, you're going to see that Jesus draws a very distinct or a strong distinction between power and authority. And if we don't understand the distinction between those things, we can get all confused about Christ, who he is, why he was here, what he did, and all that kind of stuff. All right? He makes a distinction between power and authority. Here he uses the word for power. Right, I do not have the power to do these things. Later, he talks about how that all authority has been given to him by the Father. What does that mean? He can use the power. Exactly right. He has the right to use the power. It doesn't come from his own person. It comes from God. But he has the right to speak, and God's power obeys him, and it does the actual works. And we'll see, as we continue reading, you'll see how this dynamic works. All right, so let's go to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does or is doing, and he will show him greater works. Now, when he says the Father loves the Son and is showing him all the things that he is doing, what did it just say in the previous verse? That the Son is observing the Father doing the works, and he is also doing. Isn't that what it said? All right. So when he says the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, it's that the Son was it was cooperating in all these things that the Father was doing as well, which is talking about all of his miracles that he did from the very beginning. All right? He's explaining how he's able to perform these miracles, and he's also explaining to what it really means for his claim that God is his Father. What does that really mean? What is he really claiming? See, the Jews assumed he was claiming complete equality with the Father at that moment, and he's explaining that that's not what I'm claiming. Here's how it really works. All right, this is what's going on. All right, so he says, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows or is showing him all things that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, when he says the Father is going to show the Son greater works than these so that the Son may marvel? No, so that you may marvel. What does that imply? That the Son is going to perform them, right? Not by his own power, again, but he is going to speak words and people are going to be healed. He's going to speak words and people are going to be raised from the dead. When he went to Lazarus' grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Who made Lazarus rise from the dead? Jesus had the authority to speak, given to him by the Father, but he commanded the power of God. All right, you guys understand that distinction, all right? It's important. All right, let's continue. Look at the next verse, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead. Now, are there places in the Old Testament where the dead were raised? Can anybody think of an occurrence in the Old Testament where the dead were raised? Yes. Okay, Elijah the prophet, right? The widow's son, who died. It says Elijah went up and he spread his body out across the boy's body and he prayed to God, and God brought that boy back to life again. Did Elijah have the power to do that? No. Who raised that boy from the dead? God. God did. Okay. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, this is those words, he will, are very, very, very important. What does that imply? See, up to this point, Jesus said he's observing the Father, what the Father is doing, and then he is cooperating in that action as well, right? He's doing it with the Father. What does that imply? Who is leading here?
At the he will part?
Prior to that.
God.
The Father is leading Christ in these miracles, right? And Christ is cooperating with him. That's how it appears from the earlier statements. But now notice something new appears here. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, that means whom he chooses, the Son chooses. What is this implying? It's implying that the Father was giving Christ the reins in this miracle business now. But particularly with regard to raising the dead. All right, now, it's important that we understand this, because when the dead are raised at the second coming of Christ, who is it that is going to call forth the dead out of their graves? Jesus Christ. Just as he called Lazarus forth, he is going to shout and call forth the dead to come out of their graves, and they're going to respond. So, the authority, when he says that the Father has given, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, it means that the Son has the authority to actually decide who comes to life and who does not. Now, you'll see this is developed as we continue. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one. What does that mean? Who lives and who dies? Who receives the inheritance of immortality by means of the resurrection of the dead? And who is cast into the lake of fire, the second death, That choice has been handed over to the Son by the Father. Wow. Wow. This is why in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was giving his speech, he talked about that God was going to judge all men by that man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge of who enters the kingdom and who gets thrown into Gehenna. All right? The Father is not going to make that choice. He has committed all judgment to the Son, verse 22. That, meaning so that, in order that, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. Now, that statement right there, you'll see that repeated or similar statements like that made all throughout the epistles of 1 John, the 2nd John, and so forth, right? He who does not have the Son does not have the Father, all that stuff. You see that in the 1 John. Now, they were dishonoring him by accusing him of crimes while he was doing God's work. And yet they were professing to be followers of God who gave the law to Moses. What was Jesus saying to them? He's just throwing a little more gas on the fire. Isn't that right? If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father who sent him. In other words, you're dishonoring the one you claim to worship. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And what does everlasting life refer to? Immortality, the resurrection. That's right. And shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Again, who chooses death or life for a person? Jesus. How does Jesus determine death or life for you? Or you? Or you? How does he determine that? What is the criteria that he's going to base his judgment on as to whether you participate in the resurrection to eternal life or whether you participate into the resurrection to condemnation or damnation, as the scripture says? What is the criteria that he uses? Look at the verse again.
He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life.
Okay. The one who hears the testimony of Jesus Christ about his Father, who hears it from Christ and accepts Christ's testimony about his Father, that's the criteria that Jesus uses to determine who has life and who does not. All right? He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. Now, that's a conundrum. How can the hour be both coming and already here? It's either coming or it's here. Isn't that right? Am I stupid? I mean, you guys know another way to interpret that? You know what he's saying? He's making two applications to the same thing, both now and in the future. And what is it? Look what he says again. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, why does he say the hour is now and the hour is future when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live? Because of what he just said in verse 24. He who hears my word is the one who is going to have life. So the ones who were hearing Jesus right then, speak right now, speaking his words, they are being given life now. It's not that they're resurrected now. It's not that they're immortal now. It's that the judgment that they are to be in the resurrection to life is already past. It's the fact that they believe on me now that they have met that criterion of judgment, and therefore they will be in the resurrection to life. That's what he means by that. But he says it's both now and it's then. And why is it in the future? Because that's when it's actually going to happen. That's when the dead are again going to hear the voice of the Son of Man. See, they're going to, you hear his voice when he's calling you to repentance. Yes. And you obey the gospel. Those who heard his voice and believed and obeyed the gospel are going to hear his voice again in the future while they're laying in their graves, and they're going to come out of their graves. Look what he says. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. What does that mean? Again, it's the authority to grant life or grant death. Now, notice this. And has given him authority. And this word authority is exousia in Greek. And it means to have the right to use the power of someone else. That's what authority is. Right? To do something by the power that has been vested in you by a greater power. Right? So look what he's saying. In verse, if you go back actually to verse 24, he made this distinction between everlasting life and death or judgment or condemnation. Right? He made this distinction between the two in verse 24. And now he does it again. He says in verses 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted, or he has given the Son. He has granted this authority to the Son to have life in himself. That is the choice of who gets life. And has given to him authority to execute judgment also. What does that mean? That's what happens to the wicked. See, not only has Christ been given the authority to call forth the righteous out of their graves based on the criteria that they have heard the voice, his testimony of God, and they have believed it and received it. He has been given the authority to call them forth out of their graves to life and immortality in the kingdom of God. He has also been given the authority to execute judgment. That's the wicked. See? That's those going into condemnation that he just mentioned back in verse 24. He has given him the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. Now, this time he mentions only the future aspect of it, which is the resurrection, right? He doesn't mention the fact that people are hearing his voice now and believing, and also they'll hear his voice in the resurrection. Now he mentions only the resurrection. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Who is his? Jesus. And come forth. Will anybody be able to stay in their grave? Not according to this. Will anybody be able to bypass the judgment that occurs immediately upon the resurrection, both for the righteous and the wicked? There is a standing before God and giving an account. All right. Can anybody escape it? Can anybody cremate themselves and have their ashes shipped to Pluto and escape the resurrection? God's going to pull back their atoms wherever they are. He's going to put them back together. All right. That's what he's saying. Well, not exactly in those words, but you get the idea. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now note, there's two resurrections. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that is immortality. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And this is what Revelation talks about when it refers to the second death. That the dead, in Revelation chapter 20, it says the dead, small and great, stood before God, and the books were open, and so forth, and they were judged out of what was written in the books according to their works. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then John says, this is the second death. So the second resurrection, the resurrection to condemnation, is these people being raised up out of their graves. Did they escape punishment by dying? No. There is no escape. Adolf Hitler is not going to escape God's judgment. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to stand before God. And God is going to judge him according to his works. And he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire which is the second death, and he's going to be burned up. Look again. Now, when Jesus here in verse 20, the last few verses, he's been talking about the resurrection, and twice he said that the dead are going to hear his voice when he calls for the dead to come up out of their graves, right? That it's his voice. He said it twice, which shows his authority, right? To make that choice of to who comes in the first resurrection to life and who comes in the second resurrection to condemnation. It's his choice. Let me ask you this before I go on. Is Jesus going to, think about each individual person and say, okay, let's see. Let me go over your life and figure out whether I'm going to raise you now or later. No, because the criteria has already been established. Jesus said, the one who hears my words and believes my testimony of the Father has the judgment of life. And the ones who reject my words have the judgment of condemnation. So Jesus already did that. So when Jesus calls forth the dead by the power of God, all those who meet the criteria that Jesus established are going to come forth out of their grave. You see how that is? He doesn't have to do it individual on each and every person. The Father, by his power, is going to raise the dead. Is the Father going to raise the dead in the at the second coming? Well, who does it, actually? I mean, Christ is going to call for them to come out of their graves, but who provides the power to put all those atoms back together and put all that flesh back on those bones and breathe life back into those bodies? Who does that? By whose power? All right, look, you need to know this. This is very important. Look at Romans chapter 8. Why are we given the Holy Spirit when we're baptized? There's several reasons, but here's one reason. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and notice it's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who is that him referring to? It's not referring to Jesus raising himself. It's referring to the Father. Right? Right. But if the Spirit of him, that is the Father, so it's the Spirit of God, and he's the one who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. If that same Spirit dwells in you, then notice this. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And now it says, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit that dwells in you is a mechanism whereby God brings about the resurrection. That is the power. See, that's the primary role of the Holy Spirit, is to project God's power into the creation, to interact with every molecule in the creation. God's Spirit does that, which is why in the creation, in Genesis chapter 1, at the very first verses, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to say that the Spirit of God was hovering over the depths. All right, so you got the Spirit of God hovering over the elements that were being used to create everything. So the Spirit of God interacts directly with the creation. See, Jesus is a person. He's confined to a human body like us. He's not everywhere at once. He's one place. When he was in Galilee, he was not in Judea, right? He was in one place. The Father is in heaven. Where is the Spirit? Everywhere. Everywhere. The Spirit is everywhere, all right? And so the Spirit can touch you right now where you sit, if that's God's will. The Father doesn't have to come down here, or Jesus doesn't have to come down here. The Spirit can do it. All right, that's the idea. All right, so what this verse is saying in Romans 8:11 is that the same Spirit of the Father that's dwelling in you is going to put your mortal body back together again in the resurrection. Right? That's what it's saying, by that indwelling Spirit. But the Father does it. See, it clearly says the Father is the one who's going to raise the dead by the Spirit. So what we have is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all participating in the resurrection. God raises the dead by means of the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus Christ calls forth the dead out of their graves. Isn't that pretty cool? I think it's great. Anyway, back to John chapter 5. Now, right after Jesus talks specifically about raising the dead in the resurrection, and again, he's talking about two resurrections, the resurrection to life or immortality and the resurrection to condemnation. That is the second death. Right after he said that, look what he says. He says the same thing in verse 30 that he said in verse 19. I can of myself do nothing. And again, what does the Greek say? I am unable from myself to do not one thing. In other words, what are you saying? When the dead are raised, yes, they're going to respond to my voice and they're going to come up out of their graves. But it's not me that is putting them back together and bringing life back into them. The Father's doing that. See, this is why at the beginning he talked about how that the Father, he was working in concert with the Father. And what the Father was doing, he was doing along with him. And that this was going to continue, even in greater works and all that. See?
But could not Father give him the power to do everything else?
He did by means of the Spirit. But see, the point that I'm making is Jesus didn't have this power inherent in his own person. He received the power from the Father by means of the Spirit. All right? In fact, in Peter's sermon in Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, he says how you have heard how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for or because God was with him. It tells us the source of the power in that passage. There's several passages in John where Jesus denies that he is the one who's doing the works. In another place, he says, the Father who's dwelling with me is doing the works. There's plenty of places in John where he does that. This is a constant theme in the Gospel of John. All right? But as I wrap this up, what has Jesus... Well, let me read verse 30, finish reading verse 30, and then we'll close. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, he's trustworthy. God has handed over to him an enormous responsibility because he's faithful. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He is doing only the things that please the Father. And so the Father can say, you know what? The Father is not going to judge anyone. He's committed all this to the Son. And here's the Son come as a human being, given this kind of authority to wield and command the power of God. Wow. That's really amazing. But what we see as we continue through the New Testament is God also entrusts some of these apostles with power as well. The same power. In fact, Jesus said that before he was going to leave, that the Father was going to do the same for some of his apostles. And they did. They raised the dead. They performed miracles. They did all the very same things Jesus did. Did they do that from their own inherent power as superhumans? No. They did it by the Spirit of God, because God entrusted them with certain amount of authority to be able to command with the Word, and the Spirit of God would do the miracle. That's some serious authority, isn't it? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there walking around claiming to have that kind of authority. And they're full of themselves, a lot of them. All right. I think that's all I had. Anybody have any comments, questions? Stephen.
In verse 27, let me back up. We covered how when Christ said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working.
Yes.
He claimed sonship of the Father.
He does.
And they make assumptions about what that actually means. And
yep.
For us, of course, that brings us right back to Psalm 22. Today, you are my son. Today,
you mean Psalm 2?
Psalm 2.
Yes.
In verse 27, he refers to himself as the Son of Man.
Yes.
And so claiming
sonship with the Father, he's talking about his divine origin, and he's talking about he is the heir of all things, as was prophesied.
Yes. And
here, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to his Davidic lineage.
Yes.
And I would believe refers back to, because we're talking about judgment in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
I think that refers directly back to the prophecy in Isaiah, where, if I can read this, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice."
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so I think he's bringing that whole thing. I mean,
yeah.
He's really kind of confounding them. He says, you guys are focused and you're making all these false assumptions.
Yes.
Let me really tell you
how it really is. Yeah. And it's funny because, you know, he has gone to great lengths to express his relationship to the Father and what that really means and how these miracles are all being performed. And then later, when we get toward, you know, to the time of his crucifixion, they're coming to us and saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, hey, I've been telling you from the very beginning who I am, but you won't believe me.
And if I need one more, just to extend that,
yeah.
You just mentioned when Peter stands up in front of all the men in Jerusalem and said, you know, hey, all these people are drunk, speaking in tongues. And he says, no, this is the fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet of Joel, or the prophet Joel. And then he goes into the first sermon where he covers who Christ really was.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that, he covers his relationship to David. And he quotes, you know, what David saw, talking about, you know, I saw the Lord always before my face. And he says, but, you know, let me read it again. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried in his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, meaning David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ and sit upon his throne. And so in Peter's defense of Jesus as the Christ, he refers to him as being the Son of Man, meaning
the Son of David.
The Son of David,
yes.
And the heir to all the Davidic promises.
That's right. And the throne. That is, he's the king. He's
and
the one who's going to reign.
Just and righteous judge.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. All right. Any other questions, comments? Yes. Samari.
Verse 24, when I say, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life.
Mm-hmm. People do that all the time. But see, they say, Jesus says, he who believes my word. Well, what is his word? Well, they think, well, you know, Jesus died for your sins. That's not Jesus' word. See, when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel, he told them to preach a certain message. And it was, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We see that in the Great Commission in Matthew. We see it in Mark. Mark is even clearer where it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then in Acts 2:38, when Peter gets out, he starts preaching that message. You know? So the words of Jesus are not just, Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. If you believe this, you have eternal life. It wasn't. I mean, you have to take the message of Christ in totality as it's presented in the Gospels. The testimony that Jesus gave of his Father and also the message that he commanded to be preached in all the world. You have to take that in totality. You're absolutely right. People grab a verse here out of context and they say, oh, it says the one who believes. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay, you're good. Excuse me, that's not at all what this passage is talking about. It's talking about accepting Christ's message in its totality. All right? Now, let me ask you a question, going along that line. If the message is, if the part of the message of Christ includes being baptized for the remission of your sins and that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, if that's part of the message, and you say, I believe the message, if you don't act in accord with the message, you don't really believe the message.
And that was my next point, because I was going to say, kind of use guidelines, maybe from Matthew 5 through 7 as the commandments from God or Christ. And I was also thinking in Galatians 5:21-22, we show the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
So it would be kind of in cahoots with this if you were applying that.
Yeah. I wouldn't use the word cahoots, but yeah. It's just not my style, but it works fine for you.
That's what I first thought when I read it, but
yeah.
I believe that people can snatch that out.
They do. They do it all the time.
Right.
They do it all the time. People proof text. They take a verse here, a verse there, a verse there, completely ignore the context. They interpret it kind of in a vacuum. And then they say, this is the way of salvation. You've heard of the one back in the Baptist church where I spent many years. They had what they called the Roman Road. Anybody ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Okay, what it was a series of about four verses from the book of Romans. And you go to this verse, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner because it says all have sinned. Okay, step number two, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, and what they do is they take four verses, completely ignoring the context or the flow of the discussion that has led up to those verses, and they say you do this verse, you're good to go. Now, what would somebody think of my sermon if you took a sentence here and a sentence 20 minutes later and a sentence from another sermon and a sentence from some sermon I preached back when I first started preaching at this church, and you took those four sentences and you strung them together and said, this is a paragraph, this is all you need. Okay, but that's what people do with the Bible. That's what they do with the Bible. See, what we do at this church is we take the Bible line by line. We follow the flow of logic, of the arguments that are being presented, of what's being stated. We connect it to the prophecies in the Old Testament. And we develop in your mind, hopefully, a clear understanding of what the Bible is actually teaching and saying. Now you have a good foundation to be able to understand a verse here or a verse there. All right, but just grabbing this and grabbing that and then dumbing everybody down on the rest of the Bible because we just don't ever bother with those verses over there. Like the book of Hebrews, you know, you keep that in the closet. In the book of Revelation, you keep that in the closet too. You know, that's not for us. That's for somebody else, I think. And the commandments of Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, oh, that's for the Jews or somebody else. That's not for us. We just worry about some of these verses that Paul talked about. And even some of those we don't like. You know, so we'll just string a few other ones together, and that's pretty much going to be our theology based on those verses. Look, this is God's message to us right here. All of it. All right.
Well, they don't have the whole gospel.
They don't. Baptism was very important. It was commanded by Christ as a means of making disciples. But again, we don't want to overemphasize baptism.
Right.
Because there's a danger in going the other direction. And that is making everything about baptism because it's really about the heart.
Right.
Baptism is simply an outward act of obedience. All right? It is the mechanism that God has given us because we're physical creatures. It's the mechanism God has given us. It's a physical mechanism that we can obey the gospel by actually following through with that and thereby have a benchmark in our life where we can say, God promised me this if I am baptized, if I repent and am baptized. He promised me this and I did. Therefore, I know for sure I have that promise, so we now have that anchor to hang on to. All right? This is why he did it. Can God save somebody without baptism? He can. He's God. Just because he told us to go out and make disciples by doing it this way doesn't mean he can't do it a different way. Right? There are there people who haven't been baptized just out of ignorance, but yet they have embraced the message of the gospel? Is God going to throw them into condemnation because they didn't know? No. No, he didn't do that to the thief on the cross, and he's not going to do it to them. All right? But this is the way the gospel is supposed to be presented according to God's word. And Jesus made, in fact, in back in John chapter 3, when he talked about to Nicodemus, he made it pretty important there. Unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, of course, they were being presented with baptism and they were rejecting it in that context. And that's why he made it so very clear there, right? For somebody who's not being presented with that, it probably isn't quite as clear cut as that. But anyway, I don't want to go too far in mentioning baptism, that is, in overemphasizing it, so that, you know, then people start saying, well, what about the people who've never heard, the people who are misinformed, or blah, blah, blah. We'll leave that with God.
We have no
He's the judge. Jesus is the judge.